So we had left off last time. Now we are coming up to Pergamum. So now we'll be starting with Thyatira. So that's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 through 29. So I'll just read the section and then I'll ask Adam to start off with a cultural and historical perspective. Okay, so Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, Adam, with that, we'll ask you to launch off there with the historical background, cultural, etc.
Okay. So is my screen up?
Yes, it
Hope you
is.
got that. Okay, good. We go. So we've come to the middle church here in Thyatira on the postal route. You can see the route here. We started in Ephesus, went up to Smyrna through Sardis, and now we're in Thyatira. Hopefully we're seeing some things here as we go along that maybe make us feel a little closer. Oh, I'm hoping this historical perspective makes us feel a little closer to these churches and understand them a little bit more. One thing we can obviously see is back in their day, the world was still the world and the church was still the church. And what I mean by that is the world around them was still ruled
Who's that
by
again?
Satan, and the church was supposed to stand out. The church wasn't perfect back then. It's not perfect now. It has its faults. And they had their faults then, and we have our faults now. But the idea is that the church is supposed to stand out in this in that world, and it seemed it's and we're supposed to do the same now. And the other thing is, I hope that we see from this historical perspective is that Jesus knows what's going on in his church. If you can contrast what is said to each one of these churches with what's going on in the history here, what's happening in that church at that time, you can see how personal these letters are to those churches at the time, and he has that same knowledge of us right now. So I'm hopefully that's coming across a little bit with this history, that we get an idea that these letters aren't just kind of this. I'm just that Jesus isn't just picking out things to criticize. He's addressing these churches very personally. And so by that, I take that he knows me and our churches quite personally as well. So we move on to Thyatira here, and we've gone through Ephesus with its great buildings, and we've gone to Smyrna with its crown-like capital, and we've gone through Pergamum, and now we're in Thyatira. And so you can see that if you look through these pictures here, you can see how grand these places are. And so when we come to Thyatira, I don't have a lot of pictures, because Thyatira isn't grand. It's not grand like these first three churches. It was a working class city. So those three main cities we saw in Asia that we've gone through already, these were cities that vied to be the chief cities in all of Asia. They had something special about them. All of the previous cities were in competition with one another. They had grand theaters or libraries or ports or a great Acropolis. They were places to be envied for their position or their wealth or both. They had high places and temples, and they were places that people would flock to for worship or to do business. And they were areas that could be defended very well as well. So they kind of controlled their own density. And so they were coveted for all these things. Thyatira had none of these, okay? Ramsey, in his book about the letters to the seven churches of Revelation, he comments on how there were actually, if you could use actually the cities at the time, there were many other cities that were greater in stature in that region. There were cities that had more prominent cities, and there were cities that likely had bigger churches, bigger, more important churches at that time. But for some reason, Christ decided to address Thyatira. So unlike these previous cities, Thyatira was a city that was on the plain. It was it was in a flat area. It was the smallest and least important of the cities that received the letters from in Revelation, but contrastingly, they received the longest letter of the seven. So it didn't have grand temples, it didn't have high places, and it was not a place that people desired to go to worship or to live in general. But because it was on a plain, and the hills around it weren't very large, it was not easily defended. So it was destroyed many, many times. It was taken over and destroyed many times. In fact, initially, it was really only a military outpost designed to protect Pergamum. So, they would basically hold off the forces until Pergamum could mount a defense. But it was at the location where two valleys met. And so where these two valleys met, it eventually became a place where trade would happen. So it became a trading city. And eventually it grew into this city that was most known for its trade guilds. So, this is another picture of Thyatira. You can see the valley. So the one valley went one direction and the other valley went the other direction, and they met. And this is where Thyatira became a city of trade guilds. We can see they had, this is a mock-up of what the bronze guild coin would be. And so here's another one for the wool guild. And this is the fabric guild. It would appear that Thyatira had more trade guilds than any other city in Asia Minor. They found coins for almost all of these guilds. They found coins for wool, linen, bronze, outer garments, leather, tanners, dyers. So you remember Lydia, who was a trader in purple. She was originally from the city of Thyatira. They had potters, they had bakers, they had slave dealers. And so while Ephesus, Smyrna and Pergamum were akin to, places like Toronto, Montreal or Vancouver, Thyatira was Hamilton. And I'm not trying to offend people from Hamilton, but Hamilton isn't known for its great commerce and its prime spot in our country. Okay, so there's lots of trade guilds here. Why am I bothering you with this? Well, so many people have likened what's happening in Thyatira to the unions of our day. So, all these guilds created a group of people that got together and looked out for each other. So people kind of refer to these as the unions that we see in our time. But you have to realize that it's in some ways they're like the unions, but In other ways, the guilds of that day were so much more. They were so much more than the unions of our day. You know, to do business, you had to be part of a guild. So everybody would join a guild. But the guild wasn't just the center of the working life. It was also the center of their social and spiritual life, especially in Thyatira. And so throughout the year, on numerous occasions, the guilds would get together and have banquets or a meal. And this would be provided for by the guild. And they would eat and drink, and they would worship at these meetings. And they would worship whatever deity they believed was watching over or benefiting their guild. So whatever deity they associated with that particular type of work, that's what they would worship. So at these times of worship, they would serve food. This was commonplace. And then they would serve food to the gods that they worshiped. And then at the end, they would usually end up in some sort of sexual immorality, sexual acts. Often this would end in some sort of orgy at some point in time. Now realize this was commonplace. This was just what they did. This wasn't looked down upon. People didn't look at this as degenerate. These people didn't have the commandments of God. They didn't know who God was. They didn't know that there was only one true God. So, you know, they were just trying to figure out how to live their lives and please these gods that they had learned about as they grew up. And so they and their culture were, as I said, under the influence of Satan for thousands of years. So to them, to be part of the guild meant basically all of it. It meant your livelihood, your friends, your family, your life. So they didn't separate, you know, their working life and their spiritual life and their family life. It was all connected. So you didn't just apprentice for a job, and once the hours, you know, you had your hours under your belt, you got your union card. The guild was your life. You were working a vocation that involved serving and being protected by a god of that guild. And to the guild, to all of them, it meant that you should not anger that god. So, you know, the guild, to them, they rose and fell together. So if you weren't 100% with the guild and you were displeasing that god, maybe that was the reason that, you know, my linen is selling for less money. Or maybe that's the reason the dye that I put into this cloth didn't come out right, is because you refused to come worship the patron god or the goddess of our guild. So people believed they had to go, and they were pressured to go. This was not a small thing. So they were pressured to go. So the guild looked out for each other. The guild looked out for one another. They supported one another. They protected one another. You know, that's why in Ephesus, when Paul was decreasing the sales of idols by preaching the gospel, it was the whole guild of silversmiths that got together against Paul. The good and prosperous ones didn't stand back and say, okay, well, we're doing fine. You know, this will weed out the poor producers or the weak producers or the ones that aren't doing things the right way. Everybody got together and went after Paul. So now, to us in Western society, who are individualistic, you know, we live in this world where we have a fair bit of freedom. You know, we may say, okay, I'm just not going to join the guild. I'll go out on my own. I'll be an independent contractor. And essentially, that's what those people would have to do back then. But that was way harder. You know, you have places that are, you have electrical, you know, you have electricians now that are in the union and electricians that are out of the union. They can pretty much, if they're good electricians, it doesn't matter if you're in the union or out of the union, you can find jobs. Back then, to find a job outside the guild was next to impossible. So to do business, you had to be part of the guild. And so this after I went into this, it just made me reread Acts 14:27. So I'm just going to reread that, and just maybe this will impact you a little bit more now. You know, this is in Acts 14:27. This is what it says. And I'm going to read to verse 29. It says, "Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You are to avoid these things. Farewell." That's how they end with that. And I've read that my whole life and probably not given that the proper amount of weight, because it always seemed to me as kind of a little bit weak. that this is all that they were asking him to do. It always seemed a little bit trivial, pretty basic in my opinion. You know, so you don't go to the temple of the false gods and eat the meat sacrifice there. And in my mind, I'm like, you just go to the market and get the regular meat. And you know, you don't participate in temple prostitution or the love feasts. You just stay at home. You know, I don't. What's the big deal? That should be fairly easy. But you know, what about the other laws that God expects us to do? What about all these other laws? What about the Sabbath? And really, to them, the Sabbath might have been one of the easier things for them to do, to adopt, because not doing those other things that they were asking them not to do, their acts, was basically separating themselves from everything they would know and everything that they did to work. You're separating yourself by not doing those things. They're separating themselves from their society. So in Acts there, they were basically saying, we're asking you to separate yourself from your fellow workers, from your livelihood, from your social life, from your family. And if you anger the wrong people, possibly your life. And so, you know, that's what these people were separating themselves from in Thyatira. That's the situation that they were in. And this is probably most evident in Thyatira because of this, the way the trade guilds were and how important they were in that city compared to other cities. So that's the situation in Thyatira. To be a Christian was going to be a very lonely, hard, and possibly impoverished life.
Thank you very much, Adam. Very, 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 very interesting. And I like how you referred back there to Acts about not eating meat offered to idols and abstaining from blood and from sexual immorality. Yes, just goes to put everything there into perspective. Because sometimes you read some things and you wonder, why is the scripture saying such and such? But it was real. It was something that people are dealing with in some of these congregations on an everyday basis. You know, their day-to-day lives were affected by the decisions and they made, the choices they made. Just as the brethren in Thyatira would have had to face and to deal with. So thanks once again for that. So if we go back here now, let's go through.
Could I just say something? It's interesting, the question that Rick posed, it is lining up very much with this too, because it actually just demonstrated that what was asked of them is totally against everything that's going against the grain of society. And so again, narrow is the way. It just proved it just now. Mm-hmm. To me anyway.
Yeah, it does.
Thanks.
Yes, the narrow way to the first resurrection. Yes, because those who succeed in the troubles and the hardships in an environment like Thyatira, we know what the Lord Jesus Christ says. You know, he would reward them. So, and he's speaking of the first resurrection for those who overcome.
Yes. So we see this message to Thyatira begins with Christ taking his supreme and sovereign role. I mean, he says, these things, says the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. You know, in the culture then, I mean, as we have seen so often, relating to all of these churches, that, you know, there are all these different gods that they worshipped. Apollo and the emperor were worshipped as sons of the chief god Zeus. So, in that context, then when Christ says, you know, these things says he's the Son of God, they were viewed, you know, like the Apollo and the emperor as being as sons of the chief god Zeus. So now we see here Christ himself is categorically stating that he is the Son of God. 1 John 4, verse 14 and 15. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And also in 1 John 5 and verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, you know, it's a matter of fixing our faith, putting our trust in the very Son of God, of the Supreme God, the Almighty God. It speaks of him having eyes like flames of fire and his feet like brass. We encounter that in the first chapter, verse 14 and 15. And also Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6 refer to the power, God's power and his supremacy, referring to using bronze as that metal as a symbol of strength and also as a symbol of judgment. We think about the offer in the temple, the offer of the brazen altar, which was made of bronze as a place of judgment and confession of sins. Verse 19 says, I know your works. And so Christ says he knows what this church was doing. I know your works. I know your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So this was, you know, quite a compliment for this church. I mean, in God's eyes, he said he knew what, you know, he saw all their good qualities. He see the works that they were doing. I saw the love that they had, the love for God, the love for one another, their service, the faith they exercised, the patience that they had to exercise while going through persecution. And as for your works, it says the last are more than the first. So here we see a church, a congregation that was actually growing. As it says, your last works are more than the first. So he's commending them for their good deeds and their spiritual qualities and obviously their spiritual growth. Makes me ask, you know, could Christ say the same about us individually and as a church? Did he say, know our works? And he said, when he compares to when he first called us on this walk in our relationship with him, are our works now, what we are doing, or the spiritual growth, the qualities we are developing, are they better? Are they more than what we had at first? That's something for us to think about. That's something for me to think about. But then he says he has this against them, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So Thyatira was the opposite of Ephesus. You know, in Ephesus, he referred to them as having lost their first love. The zeal and the enthusiasm that was there at first, you know, with time seemed to have degraded. But here, Thyatira, he says, your last works are better than your first. So, you know, in that sense, Thyatira was the opposite of Ephesus. But the problem here was with this woman called Jezebel. It says, you know, they tolerate, you allow this woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce the servants of God into sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. The word tolerate there, it's a very strong word. I mean, the word in the Greek, it actually not just a matter of just putting up with the person and just letting them be. The suggestion is that they were actually encouraging, supporting this woman Jezebel in all that she was doing. So it was just a matter of, yeah, you know, she's there and she's doing these things in the church. It actually seems as if it went beyond that. There were those who were actually giving support to her in these hideous acts that she was bringing to the church, and the heresies and all this ungodly behavior. Jezebel's seductive teachings had led some of the believers of Thyatira into fatal compromise with the secular environment, which Adam was referring to earlier, with regard to the trade guilds. So here we have this woman, it is possible that her name was actually Jezebel, or it could have been something else. But at any rate, the thought here is that whatever she was doing was in much sense similar to that Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, King Ahab. She was misusing her gifts, because apparently she seemed to have had some prophetic gifts, but this was not being used to help the church. This was not being used to fortify the church. This was not being used to edify the church, but rather it was being misused. She was misusing her gift of prophecy to lead the church into idolatry and sexual immorality. Similar, of course, to what we have read before, the Balaamites, those who were following in the way of Balaam, and the Nicolaitans. We read it early in chapter 2, reference chapter 2, verse 6, and verse 14 and 15 of chapter 2. She followed in the way of her evil namesake, Queen Jezebel, who led King Ahab and Israel into Baal worship. For reference there, we can turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings 16, and we read a few verses starting in verse 30 to 33. It says, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him." So here we have this king of Israel, who married this unbeliever, which again brings to mind the scripture in Corinthians, talking about not being unequally yoked with unbeliever, can so easily be seduced, can so easily be led astray from the path, God's path. It says, "Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." So we see the degree of degeneracy, the degree to which he had sunk in terms of idolatry and worshiping false gods. Let's read a little part here. Let's see if I can find that. It's page 33. Just one moment. Yeah, and this is just to reemphasize again the point Adam was filling us in on these guilds. And the trade guilds, because it was that's very, very central. I mean, to their way of life, you just couldn't survive in the society without being a part of this. Usually, the guild would hold a banquet at the hall once a week. These different trade guilds, whether it was those for the fabric, those in the leatherwork, those in pottery, those in bronze making, or whatever the guild might have been. They would hold a banquet at the hall once a week. And these banquets would often be centered on idolatry, featuring meat sacrificed to idols, and most likely some form of sexual license as part of the revelry. Jezebel was probably encouraging the believers, most the tradespeople themselves, to continue to take part in their guild's activities as their civic duty. So this was no doubt what she was doing, trying to tell them, this is a part, this is your civic duty, this is something you ought to do. This is your livelihood. This is this guild, you know, whatever guild you belong to. They are the ones who are helping you to be able to function, to be able to survive in this society. So you know, you need to take part in this. A refusal, listen to this, a refusal to join the guilds and take part in their activities would mean certain economic hardship. Jezebel suggested a way of compromise. Christ was pleased neither with this woman's teaching nor with the fact that the church tolerated her. You know, as I read this, something sprang to mind, and I jot this down in my book, was you know, we still have some of these things continuing today, and I think of the Masonic movement, the Masonic Lodge, where, you know, some people, you might see some people advancing in the society around us, but at what price? Like the Masonic Lodge is one example where people can actually go sell their souls, so to speak, in order to advance in the society. They'd be willing to do all kinds of things, you know, turning away from God and embracing, you know, all kinds of idolatry and whatever else they do, because it's a secret society. But I mean, lots have been written about them. So, you know, in a similar sense, if you want a modern day example of a continuation of these idolatrous guilds to which people belonged in during these days, would be something like the Masonic Lodge. So I don't know if at this point maybe we might take a pause, and if anyone has any questions, any comments, we can deal with those.
I've unmuted everyone who's on the phone, so you should be able to unmanage your mute button yourselves now. Sorry.
I'd just like to refer to a scripture that ties in with what you're saying, Ken, in regards to Jezebel, and that's in 1 Kings 22 and verse 25. It says, "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Because," this is the scripture, the part of the scripture that I want to emphasize, "because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up," or incited him. So this, I'm sure that when we look at the Jezebel that's referred to in Revelation, it's the same kind of modus operandi that we're looking at.
Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you for that.
I have just a couple comments, if that's okay.
Sure.
So you referred to this a little bit in the earlier, but you know, when Jesus says, "I'm the Son of God," Apollo, which was referred to as the Son of God, also Caesar was referred to as the Son of God, but Apollo was the deity that they most associated with in Thyatira. Mm-hmm. So you can see through all the churches, a lot like with Egypt, you know, in Egypt, God was taking down all the gods and just saying, you know, "I'm the real God." The same thing is happening with these churches. He's pointing them to the real God in every instance, or the real Son of God in every instance. And so that's, you know, when he refers to himself as Son of God, they would have in their head immediately thought of Apollo, and then realized kind of what he was saying there. The other thing I would say is that Jezebel is such a strong character. Like, yeah, of the two, between Ahab and Jezebel, Jezebel is the confident one. Ahab is not. I mean, she's the one who kills the prophet. She's the one who kills Naboth. And even after Elijah kills all the prophets of Baal, she is still unrepentant, even to her death. When you watch how she dies, she's still, like, she's putting her makeup on. Like, she is completely opposed to God. And so when they use the term Jezebel here, this is a person that is to not at all be associated with, not even slightly. And you know, it talks about the deep secrets here, I think, in a couple of verses. she's dealing with forces that are not godly at all, and somehow they're tolerating this, and this is really a bad individual.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, thank you. Anyone else?
When we speak of Jezebel, spiritually speaking, would she be a church?
Yes, yes, I guess in a sense you could say that. I mean, she was part of the church there in Thyatira. At least she was a part of it.
She was apart from the church, and in extension to that, you can say, this church has you probably heard the expression, this church has sort of like the Jezebel spirit, meaning, have following some of the teachings or the putting up with some of the views that Jezebel had espoused or advocated. So in one sense, maybe she could be, if not a church, I see her as a woman, but the characteristic of Jezebel.
Exactly. I was going to say that one, the characteristics, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, she was, in all likelihood, a member of the church, but she has a belief system. If you're looking at it from that point of view, she has a belief system that was different from the church. So she kind of have her own little thing going. But to say she has a church, like we know, as you know, when we think of church, we're saying maybe a group of people or, representative of the body of Christ, if certainly not in that regard, but she just have a very troubling spirit that we see comes up again in verse 24 of the same chapter, where she was, leading people into the deep things that were satanic, actually. So she had some very troubling belief system. And so I don't know if I would want to say she has a church, but certainly she seemed to have a following in that congregation.
Another question I would like to ask.
Before you ask your question, the other question, Brother Sabi, could I just add to what was said already?
Okay, go.
I would say a type, like in terms of a type, like to just what Brother Harin was saying, the belief system is sort of like, in my head, I see it as a type because of what it said after that. It said, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And it says, I will kill her children with death. And I think it's the people who follow her.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like a sort of a, as Brother Harin said, the following. That's how I connect it, sort of like to say it's like a type. Like in her time, she was a person, but in our time, it's like a prophecy of a group of people. I don't know if that helps.
Yeah. You had another question, Brother Swaley?
Oh, yes. Thanks. She is seduced. God's servants to commit fornication. When we speak of fornication, are we referring to the physical sexual immorality among human beings, or are we speaking of the fact that spiritually that Christ is married to his church and going away to a false god is what might be referring here to be fornication? I wonder if fornication here is is referring to that, the spiritual fornication, and that not just physical sexual immorality among human beings.
Well, I think if you if you take in the historical context, I mean, it was both literal, the physical thing, as well as spiritual. So I think it both applies, both physical and spiritual, because as you've read about the historical context, what was actually happening, and so this was literally people involved in sexual immorality. But in the wider context also, it speaks to a spiritual, there's a spiritual side to it also, because I mean, in the same sense, you know, God has espoused us, as Paul says, he has espoused you to we're espoused to Christ as his bride. And when we break that relationship, when we go after other gods, that amounts to, as it were, spiritual, it's a kind of breaking of that relationship that we have. Brother Rain was referring to it with Hosea, for instance, when I was reading from this morning. So, you know, so there's both the physical as well as the spiritual implication here. So I think both.
Thank you very much, Pastor.
I agree.
Just one comment on Jezebel,
yeah,
if I can.
Sure.
I think she's, like, I think this person's a real person, but it's the type that we're dealing with. I mean, she is, she's not a church, but she's somebody that comes into the church. It doesn't have to be a she, it can be a he, it could be anybody. But, I mean, if you look back in Israel, this person came into Israel, God's people, and led them completely astray. Her whole goal was to lead the people of God astray. There's nothing. She's not mistaken. She's not confused, right? There's not a. I'm just trying to help out here aspect of this. It's this person has come in with the express goal of denying God and leading God's people into these things. I think that's what's, if I'm to make the parallel, and if I'm to follow the analogy the way I think I'm supposed to here in this letter, that's what this person is doing. More kind of outrageously, the people are tolerating it, as Ahab did in Israel. So I don't believe she's an actual church, but I think this is a type of person that has only one thing on their mind, and that is to destroy the people of God and lead them away from God.
Yes.
I think it's significant also that it says that she calls herself a prophetess. It doesn't actually say that she is a prophetess, does it?
No, it doesn't.
And Jezebel was likely a prophetess of Baal in the Old Testament as well.
Unless maybe in that sense it means a prophetess or so-called, based on her misusing whatever abilities that she had there, and not as part of building up the church, but rather tearing it down.
It clearly says she calls herself a prophetess, so she gave herself that credit, really.
I just make an additional comment. I agree with Ken that that this was both symbolically unfaithfulness. The sexual immorality is not just symbolic unfaithfulness. It is unfaithfulness, yes, but it also involves sexual immorality too. Ronald Dart has often claimed, and I'm reading through his Bible studies, when he's referring to Israel, and often Israel is referring to committing adultery because they go after other gods, committing fornication. And he always understood it to mean that they were unfaithful in following these other gods. But in the course of doing that, most often, and in fact, he thinks it's totally linked together, woven in, into the equation, is that they actually were participating in acts of sexual immoral acts in the process of doing that. So, you know, I completely agree with Ken that it, this is both has the unfaithful implications, but also literally there is sexual immorality involved with this as well.
Yeah, and just to add to that, to Rick, is that some of these pagan religions, and I suspect this was the case in Thyatira as well, when you go into those temples to worship, part of the requirement is to have sex with the temple prostitutes, because those temples had prostitutes. And that is why I believe the attribution to being satanic. So it's go, it even goes beyond a man out there just having sexual relationship out of marriage with another person. It goes right into the temple. So it's like a double whammy there in terms of the sexual immorality. It becomes, you know, satanic, as we see further down in the verse. Or in the chapter, rather.
Okay. All right. So verse 21, 22, it says, thank you. And I gave her time to repent. That is, gave Jezebel time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her, Christ said, I'll cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I mean, you know, you read this verse, and I guess what just springs out at me reading this, I'll tell you what springs out at me. It's just God's mercy. Because here it is, this so-called prophetess who is destroying the church. And yet we see here God's mercy. He's giving her time to repent. You know, rather than you'd think that, well, I mean, she's causing so much havoc in the church, why not just blot her out? But it shows God's mercy here, giving her time to repent and all those who are following her. How about us? How about us? How would we react? I mean, are we willing to forgive those who hurt us? Are we willing for those to forgive those who even maybe been trying to lead us from this right path, from the path of faith that we have chosen? You know, it's just something for us to think about. Let's see God's mercy here. But as 1 John 1, verse 8 and 9 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we see we serve a God who was willing even to forgive Jezebel and those who were following after her. He was giving them time to repent, to change, to turn from that way, to turn to him. But unfortunately, they did not. Since they were unwilling to repent, Jezebel and all her adulterous associates were to suffer greatly, and their children were to be struck to death, as we see in verse 23. Verse 23 says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. God's judgment against the unrepentant followers of Jezebel would be swift and severe. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. According to the fruit of his doings. And I think earlier in our discussion, I think Brother Wren was mentioning about, or that might have been in the sermon this morning. Yeah, we are not saved by our works, but God will indeed judge us and reward us according to our works, our deeds. And Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each. He will reward each according to his works. So here we see God's judgment, what he said he would do to Jezebel and all her followers. Any comments there? Any questions? Okay, all right, we just have a short time, so I think we want to try to finish this one up. So I go on to verse 24, 25. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine. So we see here there was a, you know, Jezebel had her following in the church. They were, but not everyone was going along with her. To the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. Hold fast what you have till I come. You know, it's interesting that all of these congregations, you know, Sardis, Ephesus, Thyatira, Laodicea, Philadelphia, all of them are still God's church. They were God's church, despite the fact that in the midst of them, we had some elements that were working as agents of the adversary. And here Christ charged those who had not been indoctrinated into the satanic teachings to simply hold fast to what they had. Hold fast to what they had. Speaks here about the depths of Satan. They had not known the depth of Satan or the deep things of Satan. Is a reference to the view that in when they talk about they had not known the depths of Satan, is a reference to the view that in order to appreciate, and this is what this was part of the doctrine, this was part of the teaching of Balaam, this was part of the teaching of Jezebel. So in order to appreciate, fully appreciate the grace of God, it says one must first, you know, plumb the depths of evil. In other words, they were saying, this is the teaching, you can't fully appreciate grace. You can't fully understand what grace is until you are at the depths of sin and you experience the grace of God. In other words, dig as far as you can into sin, then you'll truly appreciate the grace of God. That's the Gnostic teaching. That's the, you know, their teaching, their way. Satan, you know, until you can, later Gnosticism boasted that it was precisely by entering into the stronghold of Satan that believers could learn the limits of his power and emerge victorious. You know, it's just another subtlety of the enemy to entrap the people of God. On the basis that a believer's spirituality is unaffected by what is done with the body, Jezebel could argue that the Thyatiran Christians ought to take part in the pagan guild festivals, even if they were connected with the deep secrets of Satan, and thus prove how powerless is evil to alter the nature of grace. You know, as I read this, it's bringing back to mind what Paul talked about, because there were those in the first century church, you know, was pound, you know, espousing this doctrine, teaching that, I mean, in order to truly experience grace or to truly appreciate grace, you know, as Paul said, let's read it, in Romans chapter 5, the ending part of Romans chapter 5, verse 20, it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So, Paul, you know, the grace of God, yes, it comes to us where there is sin, but then somewhere we're twisting this teaching, twisting this belief to say, well, you know, you have to go into the depths of sin. More, the deeper you go into the depths of sin, the greater you could appreciate the grace of God. But Paul countered that in the next chapter, Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Certainly not. But this was what was being given by Jezebel to her followers. You know, you have to go to the depths of Satan to truly appreciate the grace of God. Verse 26, 28, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So there is a promise now to this church and to the true believers in the church that those who overcome, God would give them power over the nations. And we see the same message in Revelation 3, verse 21, Revelation 3, 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And also Revelation 5 and verse 10, that we become kings and priests. So verse 27 talk about being given this, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall dash to pieces like the potter's vessels. Very early in the Psalms, David wrote about this. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Psalm 2, verse 8 and 9 says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessels. And so this is the same promise here being given to the church, the faithful members of the church in Thyatira. It talks about your morning star. There are a number of interpretations to this. Among these suggests a morning star, maybe an allusion to Lucifer. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. This also could be a reference to Christ himself, as we see, in, I think, in further on in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. It's also a possible reference back to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, that the righteous, you know, would obtain immortality. And another possible explanation is the dawn of eternal life. I tend to see this morning star when he says that he will give them the morning star, is the fact that God is offering immortality to all those who will remain faithful to the end. I mean, that's the dawning of a new life, eternal life for them. We'll spend eternity with Christ and the Father. And I'll just end again. Verse 29 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So concludes the message to Thyatira.
There's a question, what is the morning star?
Yeah, we just went through that. Yeah, so I think the morning star, as I said, it's most likely a reference to what he says he will give us. It's a dawning of a new way of life, eternal life for all the saints. Any other questions, any other comments, anyone wants to add anything before we close off?
Okay. Yeah, I had a question going back to what I was saying about Jezebel.
Yeah.
Is there a clear parallel with the warnings given to the church in Thyatira about Jezebel and the woman in the book of Revelation that is going to be mentioned later on?
If there's a parallel between the Jezebel of the Old Testament?
The warning to the church in Thyatira of the Jezebel spirit.
Uh-huh.
And the woman that is going to be mentioned later on in the book of Revelation.
Oh, the false church. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, I mean, we see, yeah, because if you read through that, the doings of that church, that the woman who is deceiving the church, I think there are clear a lot of parallels between this work of Jezebel here in the Thyatira church and that the woman which represents the fallen church. So yeah, I think there are a lot of parallels here.
Revelation 22. Sorry.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, one moment, Lydia.
Okay.
I said Lydia. Lydia from Thyatira.
2:22, there's a thing about reference. Let's get a repent of their ways.
Yes, it was asking about parallels between that and the woman. Yeah, because we read about this woman and the false church, represents the false church, we see some of the similar things to dominate and to lead people astray and to lead them into all kinds of immoral conduct. So I think that maybe that Jezebel is even a precursor to that woman which is to come.
Anyway, concerning the morning star, I heard something in the spirit realm when I was younger, that every person on earth is connected to some sort of star in the heavens. There's a planet, every planet has stars, and I think the morning star is probably, if it's talking about Christ, it could be talking about either Christ himself or the stars that are connected to heaven, like the heaven, the planet heaven, mm-hmm. and that the morning star is an indication of the immortality of the righteous. So you obtain immortality through Christ, but Christ has also, when it said when he was born, there was a star in the sky, right? And that's why the three wise men followed that star. So the stars have something to do with our birth too. So I think maybe, God forbid, I hope the morning star is not talking about Satan, but it doesn't sound like it by from the word.
No,
so it's probably alluding to the fact that we're going to get some sort of immortality, which is connected to the true heaven and the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, right?
Yeah, that's what I believe also in terms of the interpretations.
Yeah.
But Livia, do not get confused with astrology, because that is what astrology
is. This is not astrology.
Listen
this
carefully.
This has nothing to do with astrology.
Can you please listen, Livia?
Okay.
Until I finish. What I'm saying is that astrology ties your birth to a star. It's one of the underlying teachings of astrology. So all I'm saying to you, don't get confused with that aspect of it. Okay?
Okay. I don't believe in astrology or anything of the sort.
Beautiful. But... I'm just making that. I just want to make that clear distinction that the scriptures don't teach that you are born. When you're born, you're aligned to a star as astrology.
Star,
astrology.
This is what I heard in the spirit, but I didn't really. It's not in the Word of God, right? So you can't really believe that. But Jesus, when he was born, there was a star in the sky. And that's what the three wise men, they came to that place where the star was.
and they met the Lord, the baby Jesus there. So I don't know, let's just leave it like what Pastor Allen said, that it's probably immortality of the righteous, something connected to that.
Thank you.
Yes, and I have no doubt the morning star here, description is Jesus Christ. I mean, the attributes of and this is usually referred to the planet Venus. Of course, even science trying to explain that there was a, between Saturn and Venus is known as the morning star or the evening star as well, that could have been the star that they saw at his birth, or led the wise men to, you know, whatever. But the point is just basically a description that is used. I know their commentary about Lucifer claiming to be the morning star, that is there as well. Okay.
Mm-hmm. But also I was going to say that when we become co-heirs with Christ, we inherit what he has. He gives us what he has, like the robes of righteousness and all kinds of other stuff too we get from him. So I think the morning star belongs to Christ. And so we are some sort of, it's something connected to Jesus. That's what I think the morning star is.
Absolutely. We'll inhabit eternity. We'll be given immortality. He will give us that as we endure faithfully to the end. Okay, on that note, we just want to thank everyone for your participation, your questions.